I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. You'll notice in our reading of this chapter that Psalm 2 is quoted. It's an important psalm that expresses the theology of the book of Hebrews. I'd like to begin a new series studying the book of Hebrews. It's a glorious, a beautiful book. It perhaps more than any other book in the Bible expresses the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And perhaps even more than Revelation, so richly digs into the Old Testament to show how Christ is the one we were waiting for and how He is the surpassing Savior that we need. It's a beautiful book, and I hope that in our time together we may truly appreciate the glory of Christ and the message that God is giving unto us in this book as we work our way through. So we're going to be starting with Hebrews 1. And we're going to start with the introduction to the book of Hebrews. And it's an introduction of sorts in the first three verses. These first three verses give something of an overview of the whole Bible. I mean, rather, the whole book. And parts of it will be pulled out later on in the book to give more expression to what's being said here. So we want to focus on the first three verses, the introduction, but we'll read the whole chapter this morning. So Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be His Father, and He will be my Son"? And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." And speaking of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire." But about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and the righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And thus ends our reading from God's Word this morning. Again, we'll be looking especially at the first three verses of Hebrews 1. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many questions which face us as we look at this book of Hebrews. To begin with, we have no idea who it was written by. Missing, as you can see, is the typical greeting often found at the beginning of most letters. And the ending doesn't give us much information either, besides the fact that the author knew Timothy and may be writing from Italy. The author gives us no information about himself beyond those two facts. And so then the history of the church has been many ideas put forward as to who has written Hebrews. Some have said Paul, which is also found in our Belgic Confession. Others have argued that maybe the man named Apollos wrote the book to the Hebrews. But the church, since at least the 3rd century, hasn't known with absolute certainty who wrote this book. In the same regard, we aren't sure who it was written to. The book doesn't have any explicit recipient. It's titled The Letter to the Hebrews, but that's not even original to the book. It just begins in the past. There's no indication of who it was written to. At best guess, it was written to Christian Jews. Christian Jews and to some extent Christian Gentiles who were converts from Judaism. because they best knew the Old Testament scriptures and all the different practices of Judaism that are referred to in this book. And as for the dating of this book, we again don't have an idea. It was probably written before the year 70, because at that time Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed and all the sacrifices came to an end. And if that had happened when this book was written, the author likely would have referred to that because it would have helped his argument later on in the book about the sacrifices and so forth of the Old Testament Jews. And so what we're left with when we come to this book of the Hebrews is a lot of uncertainty, a lot of unknowns. We don't know who wrote it, when it was written, where it was written, or who it was written to. And yet in the midst of all this uncertainty, there's one thing that's sure, as I said before, that this book contains some of the most exalted and theologically rich language concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful book expressing the wonder and the glory of our Savior. And despite all the questions we're left with, God has given an encouraging letter that speaks to Christians of every age. It's almost as if the Lord, by hiding so much information from us, is intending to make it abundantly clear that this book is for all people. All Christians of all ages have much to benefit from learning and studying this book. Because what God is specifically saying to His people in this book is, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't let go. From what we can gather from this book, those who to whom it was written were likely individuals who were being greatly persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. Their homes were being taken away. Their lives were being destroyed. Family members were disowning them. They were kicked out of synagogues. The nation was turning against them. The city was seeking to drive them out. The people of God were under heavy persecution. And in that moment, when that persecution has arisen, they're tempted to turn away. They're tempted to say, Jesus isn't worth it. It's part of the reason why I think it's helpful to study the book of Hebrews in a day like today. There's more than a little anxiety in our world among Christian churches as to what exactly is awaiting us as Christian churches. How much longer are we going to have the freedom we currently possess? How much longer before our Christian liberties are going to be taken from us and we'll be forced to submit to the government of this country or face prison, fines, and so forth? There's a great concern in our world as to when and how we might face persecution. And so it's important for us to see and be convinced of the overwhelming wonder of who Christ is and what He gives us, so that we will not give up. Because if we're ever going to make it through persecution, we need to be absolutely convinced that Christ is worth it. And God in this book, God in this letter, more than any other, is saying Christ is worth it. Jesus is worth it even if you lose your homes, lose your family, are persecuted by the government. Jesus is worth it all. He's worth it all. Don't give in. Don't stop living for Him. Don't turn your back. Don't turn back to your former way of living. Don't return to shadows and symbols. Don't be bitter, but continue to fully rejoice in the Christ. And we see that already here in the first three verses of chapter 1. As I said, these three verses stand as kind of an introduction to the book. They give the theme of the entire book. That God has acted. That God has spoken. That God has done many wondrous things in Jesus Christ. And so as we begin our study of the book of Hebrews, I'd like us to focus on these three verses under the theme, the Holy Spirit urges us to cling to the glorious work of God in Jesus. The Holy Spirit urges us to cling to the glorious work of God in Jesus. And there's two things we want to see about Jesus in these first three verses. And the first thing is that He is the supreme revealer. And then secondly, that He is the supreme Redeemer. Jesus is God's supreme revealer and supreme Redeemer. Well, the author of Hebrews straight away sets the stage for the rest of the book when he begins with a series of contrasts. The book of Hebrews is famous and well known for its contrast, holding this over here and Christ over there and showing how Christ is greater. And the author begins that here in these first three verses by contrasting God's former revelation from God's revelation in His own Son. And there's three basic contrasts that he makes here that show Christ to be the supreme revealer. The first is that God spoke in times past in contrast to in these last days. Now, this all might not seem very significant to us, but the author is reminding us of a wondrous truth. That the God we know, that the God who created the world, is a God who talks, a God who speaks. The great Almighty Lord of the universe doesn't stay far off. He doesn't hide himself in his majesty, but he comes near and he speaks to his people. God spoke in times past. He spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Moses, to Noah, to Moses, to Abraham, and he spoke to his people down through the ages by the prophets and so forth until you get to Malachi. Malachi was the last one to prophesy to the nation of Israel, and he lived about 400 years before Christ. We have a God who speaks, and every age has seen the Lord speaking to his people again and again and again, coming to them, declaring his will, telling them about what he's going to do. But then the author says, but he's spoken to us in these last days. Christ's coming has made all the difference. He has ushered in the last days, a new era where the law is written on our hearts, where the word of God is sent to every corner of the earth, where Christ has brought in the age of salvation. There's a new age brought in by Christ, by his revelation, that Christ has brought in the era of the gospel, where we know the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done and accomplished for us on the cross. You see, all those times when God spoke in the past, it was looking ahead. But Christ has brought the future into the present. Christ has brought the era of salvation here. And he's given us the last word, the final word to God's people. That's reflected in the second contrast the author makes. God spoke in various times, in various ways. But he has spoken to us one time in a specific way, one specific way. Well, you have God in paradise speaking directly to Adam and Eve. But he also appeared to Abraham. He appeared as a man. He was like an angel coming to him. He spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, out of the pillar of cloud and fire. He came and spoke in many different ways at many different times. God didn't always just speak, but he appeared, or he gave visions and he gave dreams. In all these different ways God spoke. But then God spoke to us one time, in one specific way, in his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. The author is saying that in Christ, God has spoken in one definitive way, one full, complete way, before it was all piece by piece, piecemeal. It was a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and it wasn't the full picture, but it was a story that would progress, a message that would progress and build upon what came before it and what came before it. But when Christ came, we received the full revelation of God. It begins and it ends all at once. We have a full and complete revelation. The clearest, most beautiful revelation of the gospel. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying, we have the full revelation of God in our hands. We have the full light of God come into this world in Jesus Christ. We aren't waiting for another prophet. We aren't waiting to add books to the Bible. Christ has given the fullness of what God has to say to his people. Christ has given us everything we need to know. There's no new word to come. He has spoke at one time in a full, complete way in Jesus Christ. Now, we often wonder, I think, why God gave only a little bit of a revelation at a time in times past. Why he didn't just lay it out clearly at the very beginning? Why didn't he tell Adam and Eve that his name will be Jesus? Why didn't he say that he'll die on a cross for our sins? That this one who is born will be me taking on flesh in my Son? Well, one of the reasons the author gives us here is because this is the way that Christ is most glorified. As the one who brings the full and final and complete revelation of God, Christ gets all the glory. Not Moses, not Abraham, not someone else, but Christ gets to bring the fullness, and He's receiving the praise for that. But it's also because God treats us like the children we are. He doesn't overwhelm us. He doesn't drown us under the weight of His revelation, but He gives a little bit, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. So that we also learn to depend on Him, to trust in Him. So that even though today we might still have thousands of questions not answered by the Bible, but yet we have all that we need to know. We have the fullness before us. We have everything in Jesus Christ. All the knowledge of God that we need is in Him. And that's confirmed by the final contrast the author makes between prophets and Son. Before you had prophets, many prophets, prophets who were just men. But now there is one prophet, and that prophet is not just man, but also God. And that should really overwhelm us more than it perhaps does. Because if you look back in the Old Testament, and you look back to Exodus chapter 20, you read how the people of Israel are absolutely terrified by the presence of God on Mount Sinai. And they come to Moses. They hurry over to Moses and they say, you know, you go talk to God because we cannot listen to Him speak. This God thundering from the mountains is going to kill us. You, Moses, you be the scapegoat. You go up the mountain and talk to God. We can't endure it. We don't want God to speak to us. We can't handle it. And that's what God did throughout history, through His prophets. God was speaking by mediators, by prophets. He was bringing someone in between Himself and the people. But then one glorious day, God did come to us, lived among us, and spoke to us Himself through His Holy Son. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. You had men, and men who stood in between us and God, but then God came Himself, and God spoke to us Himself in Jesus Christ. And so who better to reveal to us the Word and will of God than the one who is God Himself, who left the Father's side and came down to us? None of the prophets could ever speak on their own, could they? In 1 Peter, we even learned the prophets didn't even know what they were talking about half the time. The prophets searched diligently into the things that they had written down because they had no idea what God was leading them to say. And Christ comes, and Christ perfectly knows the will of His Father in heaven. He could speak authoritatively without receiving a vision or a dream first. He didn't have to go and consult God in the temple. Christ could speak at every moment the full Word and will of God in a way that no prophet could ever dream of. Every word trustworthy, every word true, every word authoritative. That we have the Word of the Son of God is a treasure beyond priceless. It is the best Word that has ever been spoken. And this is the main hinge on which the entire book turns. This bears the stress of all the later arguments of this book. We have the Word. We have the revelation of the Son of God. And that led Martin Luther to write, "If the word of the prophets is accepted, how much more ought we to seize the gospel of Christ, since it is not a prophet speaking to us, but the Lord of the prophets, not a servant, but a son, not an angel, but God." This is what we've been given. The Word of the living God. The Word made flesh. Draw near to us to reveal to us the plan, the will of our Heavenly God and Father. And it serves to highlight the absolute necessity of knowing Christ. The Old Testament on its own isn't good enough. The revelation of God is not good enough. The Bible is dismissing all knowledge that is not rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. The author is saying, here in Christ we have the knowledge of God. Here in Christ we gain all understanding. Nothing else makes sense. Nothing else works so long as it is detached from Jesus Christ. But when you acknowledge Christ, it is then you gain all understanding. When you see Christ, when you believe in Christ, when you look to Christ, your eyes are opened up to understand the entire world that God has made. That's the most fundamental point for our own life and for our interaction with unbelievers, that all knowledge, all truth needs to be connected to Jesus Christ. Because if it doesn't meet Jesus, it's not real truth, it's not real knowledge, it's not real understanding. Because Christ is the supreme revelation. He is the only one in whom things make sense. Since He perfectly and completely reveals the Word and purposes of God. The author of Hebrews in this way is saying, how much more have we received? You want to turn back from Jesus? But do you understand what God has given us in Jesus? You want to turn away and ignore the New Testament revelation of God and go back to just the symbols and ceremonies and signs of the Old Testament? You want to turn away from Jesus and cling to the blood of bulls and goats? The author of Hebrews is saying it is utter insanity, utter foolishness to turn away from the glorious revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And that's so important because as Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 4, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They will have itching ears, accumulating for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. It's the temptation of every single one of us to have itching ears, to go beyond Christ, to ignore Christ, to forget Christ. Now they're saying, but God has spoken in Christ. And that is the full and complete revelation that I am giving to you. My words are not cheap. My words are not cheap. The words of my Son are life. They are hope, they are future. God is and has been talking. And the author of Hebrews says, are we listening? Are we listening to this revelation of God? But after making Christ the center of all knowledge and understanding, the author also goes on to declare that Christ is the supreme Redeemer, the supreme Redeemer. And he mainly does this by focusing on what we might call the threefold office of Christ. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And he's already referred to Christ as prophet, prophet par excellence. And now in verses 2b through the end of 3, he talks about Christ the king and Christ the priest. And the kingship of Christ is expressed from the second half of verse 2 through the first part of verse 3, where we read that God spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. What's being described there is the majesty and the power and the glory of our King. God has appointed this Redeemer, His Son, heir of all things. And we often talk about heirs in our world today. When someone dies, his heirs receive their possessions, or what's left after the government gets their hand in there. And although God can't and doesn't die, the Father gives everything into the hands of His Son. The Father gives all possessions, all authority, all power over to His Son. The Jesus we read about in the Gospels, the one who walked and talked with his disciples, the one who hung upon the cross, was cursed, died, buried, has been given everything by God. He is risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, and he has all the things of the Father for his own possession. There is nothing in the whole created order, nothing in earth, nothing in heaven that isn't Christ's. isn't owned by Christ. And the author is saying, what is there that we want that isn't found in Jesus? What is there in all creation that we could want, that we could desire to get our hands on, that isn't found and possessed by Jesus? And so the only way that you and I can really have anything, really possess anything, is by possessing Christ. It is the message that nothing plus Christ equals everything. Literally. Paul says in Romans 8:17, if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Just think of that for a moment. By being in Christ, by having Christ, you are a fellow heir of His inheritance. That means whatever Christ has, whatever Christ possesses, is yours. Christ inherits everything that is the Father's. And now you and I, in Christ, are fellow heirs of everything God Himself possesses. Do you understand the enormity of what that is saying? Everything God possesses is yours in Jesus Christ. You want to know how you can fight against focusing upon the earthly pleasures of this world? Do you want to know how you can combat the covetous desires of your heart? Do you want to know how you can fight the bitterness of your soul that you don't get what you want? By focusing on Christ, because in Christ you have everything. In Christ, it's already yours. In Christ, you will enter into a life of the world to come where you will enjoy all things. All the blessings of God. As you look around at everything in creation, you see that this is yours in Christ. It's remarkable. It's absolutely astounding to think about what we actually possess in Jesus Christ. And the author goes on to emphasize that this is Christ, this is owned, possessed by Him, because He's also the one who made it. When you read Genesis 1 through 3, you see Christ, the Creator of all. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. The author is giving us here, with this reference to being the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, He's giving us a picture of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And He's saying it's like the relationship between the Son and the light that comes from the sun in the sky. The Son produces light, just as the Father begets the Son. And the light, though distinct from the Son, is not yet separate from the Son. And just as we couldn't see the Son if not for the light that it produced, so we cannot see the Father apart from Jesus Christ. All of which is to say that Christ could make all things and be the heir of all things because He is one with the Father. He is the exact representation of His being. He doesn't just look like God. He is God. As Christ told His disciples, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." And again, the author of Hebrews is saying, you want God? Do you want God as your God? You have to go through Jesus. Do you want knowledge of God? You have to go through Jesus. Do you want to possess the world, so to speak? You need Jesus. You have to go through Jesus. You can't have God, you can't understand God, you can't receive God unless you look to Christ. There's no other way. And Christ, our King, also is powerful, mighty, because He upholds all creation by His powerful word. Christ holds the world in existence. Christ is the one who keeps the world from falling into oblivion. We often think of the Father in connection with creation. The Father creates, the Father preserves, the Father governs. But here we see that the Father does this through His Son. That Christ created and formed the world. Christ sustains the world, and He's going to redeem the world. He's going to be the one in whom God recreates it. That Christ is intimately connected with this creation order. He is the King who rules and guides and governs and protects and defends the created order. Could we imagine a greater King? Could we in good conscience follow, give ourselves to anyone or anything else? Who can give us what we want other than the heir of all things? Who could protect us better than the King who holds the universe in existence? Who else can bring us to God than the one who is the exact image of His person? See, at every step, the author is saying, don't you realize what you would be giving up by turning away from Jesus? We see that finally, too, as he shows that Christ is not only a prophet king, he's a prophet king priest. It's this Son who provides purification for sins, sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The idea of purification here emphasizes a purging, a pushing away, and the technical word expiation. Purging of our sin and guilt. Taking it away from us in the sight of God. And as the author, as the rest of the book of Hebrews will go on to show, this succinct statement is positively glorious. That Christ provided purification because Christ did something that could never be done by all the blood of goats and bulls. You know, prior to Christ, the Jews had no comfort in the sacrifices whatsoever. As we say in one of the Lord's days, how could an animal cleanse a man of sin? But even more, the blood of a bull or goat made no difference for tomorrow. Do you realize that for the Hebrew people? The blood of a bull or goat made no difference for tomorrow. Because you had to come back the next day, or the next day, or the next day, or later that day, as soon as you sinned again, you had to come back to the temple, you had to offer another animal, you had to spill more blood. There was never freedom from guilt. There was never confidence that you were right in the eyes of God, because there was never an end to the sacrifices that had to be made. You had to keep coming back, keep having the animals slaughtered, keep going to the priests. You know, you even look at when Solomon dedicated the temple. Solomon sacrificed 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. If you even said that there maybe was just 1 gallon of blood in each of those animals, that's 142,000 gallons of blood shed on the ground. A river of blood. And yet there was no relief, no comfort, no assurance, because the blood of animals couldn't do anything. And the author says, here is Christ, who purges away our sins. And wonder of wonders, He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Some of you have heard this before at the Good Friday service that I was involved with, but it's a picture of the high priest who enters the most holy of places. It's a picture of a high priest going into the Holy of Holies and sitting down. In the Old Testament, a high priest could only go in there once a year, and he never sat down, and he had to kind of rush in there, throw the blood on, and then get out as soon as he could. He could have maybe a couple minutes in there, and he had to leave immediately lest he be struck down dead. And there were no chairs in the temple or the tabernacle. If you read through the establishing of the furnishings for the tabernacle and temple, you never read about a chair. You never hear about the creation of a chair. Why? Because the priest's work was never done. It was animal after animal after animal, never stopping. A priest's work is never done, but Christ makes one sacrifice, and it is so much greater and better than all past sacrifices put together, because Christ does it once, and Christ sits down. You know, one of the most assuring and comforting things we can read in the Bible is simply that Christ sits. That is one of the most assuring and comforting passages in all Scripture. Because Christ sitting means there's not one aspect left for the forgiveness of our sins remaining. There's not one thing left that Christ has to do to give us full and complete forgiveness. He sits down. That means it's done. That means it's finished. That means it's complete. This is why Christ said on the cross, "It is finished. I can sit down at the right hand of the Father in heaven because the blood, my blood has been shed, and that blood is perfect and it is completely able to cleanse sinners to the uttermost." There's not one sin left remaining on our account. Not one blemish, not one stain. And the proof is in the sitting. You see, this is the introduction to the rest of the book. We'll see him talk again about sacrifices for sins and how Christ is better and bigger than the high priest. We'll encounter again how Christ's revelation is that which we need to heed because of the punishment the Israelites received of old for failing to heed Moses and the prophets. We see that Christ is the great king. As it talks about how he is like Melchizedek, the king priest. And how God has given him to have authority over all things in heaven and earth and to put all his enemies under his footstool. But here already the author is saying, what more could we ever ask for? What more could we ever need? We have true and real knowledge in Jesus Christ. We have our King and we have our kingdom. Our forgiveness is real, complete, and can never be taken away. The author of Hebrews wants to get us to the point where we say, well, when you put it that way, maybe I do have everything in Christ. Maybe it is worth giving everything else up for. Maybe it is worth taking up my cross for. Maybe it is worth fighting the good fight for. Maybe it is worth living for someone else like Jesus when this is everything that I possess in Him. It's the same concern that we sang of in Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. The author is saying, kiss this Son. Kiss this Son. Recognize His beauty, His majesty, His glory. Give your heart over to Him who is Lord of all, God's supreme revealer and God's supreme redeemer. There is no one more worthy of your affection, no one more worthy of your devotion than Jesus. It's not about anything or anyone else. Is Christ worth giving up? Not for all the good in the universe. And so we're to praise God for His indescribable gift. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, how can we even begin to comprehend what is ours in Jesus Christ? O Father, we struggle to even fully capture what is expressed in the first three verses of this book to the Hebrews. Father, there's so much there. There's so richness, so much glory, so much majesty, so much to excite, so much to give us joy. So much that overwhelms us. And yet, again, it is the scratching of the surface. It is the tip of the iceberg. Father, there is indeed all things in Christ. All that we could ever want. All that we could ever need. May we be convinced of that. Father, we are filled with so much concern about the world in which we live, the country in which we live. We see the removal of freedoms. We see the treading on our freedoms. We see how close things are to shutting our mouths, to telling us to be quiet, to hindering our ministry because this world wants to pursue sin and rebellion and applaud immorality and lawlessness. And Father, we're concerned as to how long we may possess this freedom that we do and when indeed persecution may come. So Father, we pray that as we would study this book to the Hebrews, we might be convinced of the all-surpassing glory and worth of Jesus Christ. Because Father, it is only by seeing how beautiful a Savior we have that we will be willing to endure the loss of all things for His sake. So Father, guide us by Your Spirit. Lead us by Your Spirit to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that You would do this for the sake of Jesus Christ. His name alone we pray. Amen.